in over valleys, and they just wanted the straightest route. They wanted to get the supplies from A to B as quickly as possible, and they wanted quick routes for their soldiers to march, and they were fantastic road builders, and many of those roads still exist today. And if you're on your holiday or you're going across England and you come across a very, very straight road that goes on for several miles, there's a very good chance that that's a Roman road. I remember this road because I used to live in Lincolnshire. And my first experience of this road was as a child, and it was a very, very boring journey. My dad decided that the quickest way to get down to Cornwall was to go via the Roman road. And it was one of those journeys that we must have said about 20 times, "Are we there yet?" So I so remember that long journey through Cirencester and Bath and Honiton and Axminster. Eventually we got down and then headed off down a little bit further to Cornwall, but it was the fastest route that he could find, the Roman road. Now, if we look in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 8, this is what John the Baptist says. It begins, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So the ministry of John the Baptist was, in a sense, included in the ministry of Jesus. And he is a very neglected man. And his ministry was absolutely crucial to the ministry of Jesus. As it is written, verse 2, in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there, in a nutshell, is the message of John the Baptist. His ministry had been awaited for about 400 years. The Jews at the time were expecting Elijah to come again, and Jesus said that John the Baptist was, in a sense, a foreshadowing or some kind of Elijah. And they were also waiting for the Messiah, and they waited for 400 years without a prophet. And then two came along at the same time, John the Baptist and Jesus. Their ministry is absolutely interwoven together. We don't know exactly, I don't know exactly how long his ministry was. Some people say it was as long as over 3 years. Some people think it was maybe less than a year. But whatever it was a very powerful ministry. It says in Mark 1, verse 5, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And so all the people from Jerusalem were coming over. All the people in Judea, all the people, it says, from across the Jordan, different places, huge numbers of people were coming during that time, during those months. God was doing something, and they were being convicted of their sin, and they were repenting of their sins, and they were being baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And then finally, Jesus came along, and he introduced him. John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the world. There's a very interesting aside, and that's in Acts 19, when Paul is going through the top of Turkey, the upper coast of Ephesus, and when he gets there, he meets some what he calls disciples. And he says, if you flick forward a bit, Joe, there's an overhead for this, yeah. If you can go back a couple of verses to the beginning of that chapter, Acts 19, verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country, came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit.' So he said, 'What were you baptized into then?' And they said, 'We were baptized into the baptism of John.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus.'" And then the next verse, "The foundation of the Ephesian church, which was an incredible church. Paul stayed there for 3 years, and there were many extraordinary signs and wonders. And the gospel went through Ephesus and through the whole of Minor Asia at that time. And it started here. Hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And whatever happened in that group of people then spread. He hired a hall and had some extraordinary meetings where he preached the gospel for several years. And this great church was born. But it started with the ministry of John the Baptist. The disciples there believed in John the Baptist. They had heard John the Baptist. They had repented of their sins. They'd been baptized, we presume, in the River Jordan. And they were ready. So whatever had happened when they heard John the Baptist had made them ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that all Paul had to do was tell them, well, actually, you know, the person who he was speaking about has come now, and I'm just going to pray for you, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the church began. But the foundation had been laid years before in the ministry of John the Baptist. There is always preparation before a big event. We had the privilege of living in the same house as Raywin. And I noticed as I looked at my watch that for many mornings before the Jubilee concert, the door would slam shut, because it's a bit of a sticky door, at 7 o'clock in the morning. And often Raywin wasn't back till sometimes 2 a.m. because the preparation became so intense. And I've noticed with the things that she does that there's this kind of like, you know, this kind of gathering of intensity before the event. But, you know, people just enjoyed the concert, you know, or these celebrities. They just turned up and they just sang their songs. But there was an enormous amount of preparation and detailed preparation. And if the preparation had not been done properly, it would not have gone well. And in God, there is a preparation. There is a preparation that we need to make at the beginning of every day. If we are to carry the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the day, we need to prepare our hearts in prayer. I started taking much more seriously Sunday mornings and trying to prepare my heart on Saturdays for Sundays. I believe as a church that there is a message here for preparing our hearts. I believe God wants to do something not only through our church, but through any church. But it will require preparation. Something has to be done first. God will not just turn up and do something. Something is required of us. The entry to the promised land took 40 years of preparation in the wilderness. I've been looking at different places where fire fell from heaven in the Bible. It sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? And it's a great thought, this fire coming down. There were four or five times in the Bible where fire came down from heaven. And always there was preparation. Always there was preparation. Moses, God said to him, if you do this, I will send my glory. And he said, I want you to prepare a sin offering. And I want you to prepare a burnt offering. And a burnt offering basically meant that they put the whole animal on the altar. It's a picture of the whole of our lives being dedicated to God. And they did. And then he and Aaron blessed the people and fire came from heaven and consumed the offering. The same thing happened with David. The same thing happened with Solomon. We know the story of Elijah, don't we? With the prophets of Baal, that he built the altar. And then the fire came down. It was Evan Roberts, wasn't it, in the Welsh Revival. Before the Welsh Revival, he said, I have prepared the wood. I have laid the offering upon the altar. It only remains for the fire to come. I did that from memory. It may not be perfect, but the gist is there. Okay? He'd assembled the wood. He'd been preparing for years. He never missed a prayer meeting in his church from an early teenager because he was scared that the Holy Spirit might come when he wasn't there. So he attended every church meeting. He prayed a great deal. And God used that teenager's heart to bring revival to the whole of the nation of Wales. He found a prepared vessel. The same happened on the day of Pentecost. 120 people, 120 frightened, cowardly people gathered in an upper room, getting right with one another, preparing their hearts before God for a 10-day prayer meeting. And at the end of those 10 days, whoosh, the Holy Spirit came down and the world has never been the same. But there was preparation before the power. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 40. This is where you see in detail the prophecy of John the Baptist. Isaiah 40 verses 3 to 5. Listen! The voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Fill in the valleys, level the mountains and hills, straighten the curves and smooth the rough places. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. I love the end of that little passage there because this is what we want. This is what I want anyway. This is what we're seeking for. In verse 5, I think it is, it says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. Don't you want this? Isn't this what we want? For the glory of the Lord to be revealed. What does it mean, the glory of the Lord to be revealed? 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, how well do we know Jesus? How well do we know Jesus? We may know about him. You may know about him theologically. You may have read a lot of books about him. But yet in your heart, in my heart, I may not know Jesus. Age 17, I became a Christian having heard about Jesus and known a lot about Jesus and having been confirmed in the Church of England, I thought I knew quite a lot about Jesus, but I didn't know him. And then one day I asked him into my life. I repented of my sins. And the next day I knew him. I just knew him. The difference of darkness and light, I knew him. I knew that he was real and it wasn't an intellectual thing. I knew in my heart fully that Jesus was alive. I had a revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, if we as a church do not have that revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ, if we have no experience of Jesus, if we have a small experience of him, a small knowledge of him, then we will not impact the world. That's for sure. We need to know him better. And then it says, and all people will see it together. So what happens in the church? You know, it says, I think it's in Ephesians, unto him be glory in the church. Unto him be glory in the church. That God's glory, the revelation of Jesus would dawn upon the church. You know those moments when, as a church, we've touched something in worship because we've had a revelation of Jesus Christ. Something happens in the worship which you can't sometimes explain. You don't understand how, but there just seems to be a sense of his presence because he's drawn back the veil and he's given us a little revelation of who he is. And fire comes on the inside. It's the glory of God in the church and we need more of it. But we want all people to see it together. That's our mission as a church, that everybody would see the glory of God. That from here it would spread out like it did in the Ephesian church into the whole of Asia. What happened? That glory that they had that day spread out throughout the community in a very powerful way until everybody in Minor Asia in a few years had heard the gospel. It was a powerful thing. It was the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a wonderful verse. How is this going to happen? Let's have a look at that verse in a bit more detail. Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 5. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. There it says on the right-hand side, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark 1, 3. On the left-hand side, fill in the valleys, level the mountains and hills, straighten the curves, smooth out the rough places. You see, God wanted to bring, there had to be a straight path from here to here. That's the idea. But in the middle of that straight road, there's a valley, there's a mountain, there are hills. There are crooked places. There are rough places. And as I just read this, it came to me that this was a wonderful illustration of that thing which stands between us and God, which, of course, is sin. Why does God hate sin? And why do we need to deal with sin? For three reasons, and I'm sure I've mentioned them before. Number one, sin separates us from God. If we allow sin to reign in our lives, we will have no experience of God. We will be separate from him. He will not fill a dirty cup. Secondly, sin spoils our lives. I know some sinners. I've sinned myself. I'm actually a saint and a sinner at the same time. Somebody who sins is a sinner. And the Bible says we all fall short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. But some of us have been washed, have been forgiven, and we have Jesus inside us who gives us power over sin. But we need to deal with sin in our lives because it separates us from God. It spoils our lives. It makes us miserable. You've heard of the expression, a miserable sinner. And thirdly, and in a way just as important, it stops us. It stops us from being used by God. Because God will not use a dirty vessel. Fortunately, he will use imperfect vessels. He's not asking for perfection. But there is a measure of willingness. There is a measure of desire for holiness. There is a measure of cleansing where God will use us. He could use Evan Roberts, because his heart was clean and pure before God. He wasn't perfect, but his heart was ready. It was prepared. So let's have a look at these valleys and mountains and hills and whatever. The first thing I'd like to look at is the mountain. Joe, can you give me a mountain? It's number two on the slides. There it is. Level the mountains. Level the mountains. Now, to me, the mountain represented obvious sins. If you could bring it up, Joe. The obvious sins. I did a list the other day of quite a big list here. There's over 80 sins there. Very easy to find, actually. I went through about 10 lists of sins in the Bible. In most of the pastoral epistles, twice in the Gospels, in the book of Revelation, there are lists of sins. Now, why does God put in the New Testament lists of sins? I thought my sins were forgiven. I thought sin was no longer an issue. But Paul knew that if they allowed these things to dominate their lives and to rule over them, then their lives would be spoiled, they'd be separated from God, and they would be useless to him. And so there are, I've just listed them literally down there. I'm sure it's not a complete list. There are things I thought of today that aren't in that list, but those are the list. Now, why are they there? So that you can look at the list and so that you can use it as a mirror. And you go down the list and you say, God, could you show me? Are there things in my life that are stopping you working? Are there things in my life that are spoiling my life? Are there things in my life that are separating me from you? Now, I've marked in red here obvious sins. You've probably spotted them already. Now, probably you're not into some of these. Witchcraft, parent killing, going to orgies, inventing evil, God-hating, brawling, etc. I've marked those things because, you know, we think sins, that's for everybody else. That's for the world. They do things like that. The Roman Empire was a very sinful place. And these things, as they do in our society as well, you know, some of these things are very obvious. Some of them perhaps are not so dominant in our society. But we just kind of discount them. So let's go on to the next layer, shall we? Because I think it might be a bit more relevant. These are what I call Christian sins. These are the hills. Do you want to go back one, Joe, and just show us the hill? There we are. Level the mountains and the hills. We go down a bit and it becomes a little bit more obvious. So if we could have the list again, Joe. Christian sins. I thought Christians didn't have sins. Well, let's see. Arrogance. I couldn't find pride in the list, actually, but arrogance is a very good form of pride. It's where we feel superior to others, where we think we are better, we are more important. One of the things that really annoys non-Christians is the arrogance of Christians. The fact that people don't do, that Christians don't do things from the perspective that I'm just the same as you, I'm just as bad as you, and if God had not had mercy on you, on me, I would be in just the same position. Arrogance, superiority, judging one another, cowardliness. In a situation where you get there in on Monday morning and your friend says to you, did you have a great time this weekend? So yes, I went to church. We had a fantastic meeting, but maybe not. Disobedience, dissension, enslaved by pleasure, where pleasure becomes too big a thing in our lives. We just want to just have more pleasure, more entertainment, envy. No, come on, not in the church. We envy each other, don't we? We envy the way people look. We envy the ease of their lifestyle. We envy their gifts. We envy. Divisive. God has called us to be peacemakers. Some people, in their conversation, you'd think that their goal in life was to divide people. But God actually wants us to be the people that bring people together. Impurity. Okay, maybe adultery isn't my sin, but impurity. What about pornography? What about X-rated films that we shouldn't watch? What about things that we dwell on too long, the things that we see, impurity, not giving glory to God? I was sitting at Carroty Wood on the last day, the prize giving, and when I got home, I was praying, and in my prayer time, God reminded me of me sitting in the meeting at Carroty Wood on the last day at the prize giving. And I was sitting there thinking, as you know, somebody got a prize for this, and somebody else got a prize for that. Jen got a prize for being a wonderful cook. And I thought to myself, nobody's giving me a prize. I'm just being honest. You know, how many of us actually are looking for praise, looking for attention? We want to be praised for what we do. I did get a few people saying thank you, so don't all run afterwards. Okay, not giving glory to God. It's His glory. There's a fantastic verse, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, that says this. It says, what do you have that you did not receive? Got a beautiful body? You didn't invent it. You got a nice house. God created everything. Most of the talents that we've got, other people have given to us, have coached us in. If you look through everything in life, even your spirit, certainly your salvation, everything you have in life, you have received. So God deserves all the glory. And in our hearts, we need to always be thankful and give glory to Him. These are Christian sins. Selfish ambition. Ruthlessness. Maybe you're in the business world, and I know in the business world, people can be very ruthless. I can be ruthless, where I don't consider the people in a situation. I just make the decision for my benefit, not considering others. Strife. And other things too. This is just a selection. Moving on quickly, very quickly. Let's have a look a little lower down the hill, at the crooked way. Straighten the curves. sins of deceit. Do you want to bring that one up, Joe? The next list. Just a few I've highlighted there. Deceit, loving falsehood, giving false testimony. Falsehood, lying. Giving false testimony, exaggeration, embellishing the story, telling the story that gives me a little bit more of the glory, missing out bits that aren't very good for me, filling in the form at work inaccurately, filling in your CV wrong, lying in little ways, falsehood. God is truth. Let's go on to the next thing. These are the rough places. So if you've done all right so far, let's see how you do on this one. Okay, smooth out the rough places. I thought about attitudes and words for here, the rough places in our lives. Can we have the list, Joe? Bring on the big list. Rough words and attitudes. Anger. Nobody hears anger. It's church, isn't it? So, you know, we won't... shall we move on, or is this one relevant? Angry outbursts. I had a couple of days of my week last week that were, they weren't ruined, but they were somewhat spoilt by my anger. I'd got angry with somebody. I'm not going to say who it is, but, I'm not even going to give you a clue, but if I can just say this much, that in our situations, it's actually people that tend to be closer to us. It tends to be friends, maybe work colleagues, people that we have a higher expectation of, that we get more angry with. We get bitter that they're not matching us, our expectations. They're not doing what they should. I thought that she was my mum. You know, why does she treat me this way? Because you're expecting something, so you're more disappointed. And we need to watch those rough words at home, particularly. It's very easy to speak harsh words at home, isn't it? I think one of the reasons is that we feel at home. We know that at the end of the day, people will accept us at home. They won't kick us out. And so there's a sense of acceptance which gives us a license often to be unkind in our words. Coarse joking. Before I became a Christian, I was a very coarse joker. And sometimes I find that, you know, it's so easy to join in with something at work, isn't it? Coarse joking. It's something I felt God picking me up on. Gossiping. Now, I know that nobody here does that, but there's a lot of it around. A lot of it around. And it's so easy to just join in. Watchman Nee used to say this, that if somebody starts talking about somebody else in the church, in your conversation, just at the end of the conversation, you say, shall we pray? Shall we just pray for that person? And somehow that kind of deals with the gossiping. Malice, quarreling, slander, unwholesome talk. And just in case you are still innocent, let's go to the first level again. This is going back to number one. What are the valleys? Fill in the valleys. When I was a good Anglican, every Sunday in the communion service, you used to do the general confession, and you used to say, I have done those things which I ought not to have done. And I have not done those things which I ought to have done. Now, these are the things like prayer, prayerlessness. Can we have the list again, Joe? It's the last glance at the 80 worder, right? Irreligion, ingratitude, prayerlessness, you might put in there. I was interested in heartlessness. I've been convicted of that latterly, you know, that sometimes I just can't be bothered with people. I know they're in a bad situation. I know they're hurting. I know that it would be good if I rang them. And yet, I've got other things that are more important to me. Now, there is a limit to this. Obviously, we are one person in a big world, and we can't meet everybody's need. And yet, you know, is my life more important than that other hurting person? Am I a heartless person? Is my heart hard? Does God need to soften my heart? Sometimes my actions, I do them because I ought to do them. Or maybe somebody's looking. Or maybe somebody will say something on Sunday if I didn't do that. If I didn't answer the phone call or the text. So we're actually living before God, and we're not doing that thing because in our hearts we actually care about the person. May God soften our hearts and make us less heartless, ungodly, unholy, unbelief. Unbelief is a very big and powerful sin. Recently I've been praying, Lord, I believe. Lord, you know I believe. But Lord, you also know that there's a lot of unbelief in my life. Forgive my unbelief. Change my unbelief. Take it out so that I am so utterly convinced and persuaded about everything that you say in your word that I become bold in my speech and in my actions. So there we go, folks. Anybody want the list? I'll email it to them. Sins of omission. There are three things, and I won't be long now, three things that we need to see in order to be free. And this is good news now. We're on the good news, okay? So, you know, those little sides of the mouth moving up now, okay? This is good news. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. The ministry of John the Baptist was this. He began preaching in the wilderness. His message was, turn from your sins and turn to God because the kingdom of heaven is near. He says there's something good about to happen. Jesus is coming. The kingdom of God is near. But we have to see our sins. So John was ruthless with people. The soldiers came along. What should we do? Oh, be happy with your wages. The Pharisees came along. They didn't want to be seen not to be interested in John the Baptist. So these packs of Pharisees arrived, and he said, he saw them from a distance. He said, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wasn't what they were hoping to hear. But he was ruthless. And sometimes we need to be ruthless in order to see the things that bother God and we need to be free of. So we need to see our sins, but we need to see something as well. The second thing that John the Baptist said, John 1 verse 29, and this is very good news. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the 80 things. He forgives my sin. As Charles Wesley wrote, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the captives free. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He took all the sins of the world on himself. And he went as a lamb to the slaughter. And every lamb in the Old Testament that was sacrificed, of the thousands and thousands of lambs, they were all a picture of this one lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Have you been sitting here this morning thinking, oh, that sin? Maybe you haven't, maybe you have. If you have, I've got some good news for you. He forgives our sins. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only does he forgive our sins, he takes away our sins. He removes it from his remembrance and he breaks the power of it in our lives. It says in the first chapter of Revelation, it talks about the Lamb who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. Praise God for the blood of Jesus. How wonderful the blood of the Lamb that was shed to release us from our sins so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so our sins could be cancelled and removed and the power of them could be broken. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the gospel. This is the message that we have. I didn't want to depress you with those sins. We just need to be aware if they're creeping into our lives, we need to deal with them. And how do we deal with them? Matthew 3 verse 6. And when they confessed their sins, He baptized them in the Jordan River. When they confessed their sins. There's a lot of stuff about positive confession in the church and in the world, but this is the confession I enjoy most. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. How wonderful. But unless we can name our sin, unless we can, we say, that's me, that's my sin, we can't confess it. We have to see it first, and then we confess and we receive forgiveness. And then Matthew 3:11, it says, I baptize with water those who turn from their sins and turn to God. That word, this is the New Living Translation, which expands the word repent. But actually, it explains what repentance is. It's those who turn from their sin and turn to God. I really believe that this is the way to attract the Holy Spirit into our lives. I want to attract the Holy Spirit to my life. I want us here at New Life to attract the Holy Spirit, that he would come and dwell amongst us. I love the word revival, and I will never stop using that word. It's a Bible word, but it's a word that some people don't understand, and they switch off when you mention revival. But one definition of revival might be attracting the Holy Spirit to the church. Attracting the Holy Spirit. So when you go into school, you've attracted the Holy Spirit to you, and you spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus just by what fills your heart and fills your life and shines on your face. Attracting the Holy Spirit to our own lives, and we want to attract him to the church, that the glory of God would be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to just leave us with one thought this morning, that this is an ongoing thing. It's not a once and for all thing. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. You see, the teaching of the Bible is that we have two natures. We have the sinful nature, and we are partakers in the divine nature. And there's a battle on within us. I was telling the guys at work the other day of I used to hear about in our farming community that they used to get a couple of ferrets, and they would put them in their shirt, and the ferrets would fight it out to the death inside their shirt, and they were quite lucky if they didn't get a little bit scarred in the process. But there's a fight going on. That'll help you to remember it, won't it? Not a very nice thought, but there's a fight going on within us. It's a battle between good and evil, God and the devil, the flesh and the divine nature. And we decide who's going to win. Who are we going to yield to? The reason that we can have victory over sin is because we have the divine nature within. But we need to turn away from sin. And we need to turn to God. At the beginning of the day, we need to turn to God in prayer. When we meet a situation at work, we need to turn away from it. And we need to turn back to God. And when the difficult situation comes along, we turn back to God again. Because that's what prayer is all about. Repentance is turning from and turning to. And down comes the Holy Spirit when we do that. Verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. You'll die inside. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So we have a lifelong campaign going on to put to death the misdeeds of the body. So at the end of today, you can go home and you can say, Lord, I'm going to read through Ephesians. I'm going to read through the list. And I want you to just show me, is there something in there that I'm missing? Is there something in there that is causing offense? Is there something in my life that I've got so used to that I can't even see that it's wrong? Is there something in my life that I like so much that I am not prepared to let go of that thing? Holy Spirit, would you help me on my search? You know, it says that Jesus, by the Spirit, offered his life. He needed, as a man, the Holy Spirit to help him in that offering. And we need the Holy Spirit to help us in this lifelong campaign to attract the Holy Spirit to us. Let's pray, shall we? I'd like us all to stand, if you don't mind. On men, if you'd like to come. I don't mind what we sing, on men, as long as it's got the blood of Jesus in it somewhere. Stand if you can. Let's turn our hearts towards God. Just in our hearts right now, we're just turning away from our thoughts, and we're just turning to God. God, you've got my attention. God, I'm just turning my heart towards you. I'm just fixing my eyes upon you. God. Oh God, oh God, oh God. Oh Father, we're turning our eyes to you. I thank you, Father, for the prayer of David. If there is any harmful way in me, Father, if there's something in me that you want to change, Lord, today, would you shine your light upon it? Would you just shine your light upon it? Father, as I read your word, would you start to shine your light upon it, Lord? Because we want this glory, Father. We want this presence of yourself. We want to see the face of Christ. Father, we want to know you better, Lord. We want a sense of your presence in our hearts and in our lives. We want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. So, Father, would you come and cleanse us, Lord? Would you come and wash us, Lord? Would you cleanse us in that precious blood of Jesus? Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for me. Thank you for taking all my sins in your body on the tree. Thank you that with all my sins, Lord, you took the judgment of your Father for me. Thank you that you took the very nature of sin upon yourself, and you took it to the grave, and you cried, "It is finished. It is done, it's accomplished." Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you, Lord. Father, would you be glorified in my life, Lord? Would you be glorified in us, Lord? We don't want sin to separate us from you anymore. We don't want sin to spoil our lives and the lives of those around us, Lord. We want to be useful to you, Lord. We want to be vessels that are clean and fit for the Master's use. Father, we offer ourselves to you afresh today. Come, Holy Spirit.